Father, once again, as we look into the glories of your word, we are thankful for it, that it's a light to our path. It gives us understanding for the way that we should go. And we once again realize the great truth of your Son's word when he said to us that he is the light of the world, and that whoever follows him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light for his life. And we confess, Father, that this is so, that the more we ponder your word and then reflect upon our ways, your word illuminates our life. And we are so thankful for the privilege we have to have the word of God, to interact with it, to reflect upon its great lessons. And we pray that in this hour, as we look once again in the book of Job and ponder the mystery of suffering, that you would work in our lives, and that those who have come before you with heavy hearts might find an answer, and that we who minister to people in a world of sickness and sin and illness and death, that we might minister to their deep needs. We pray now, Father, for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Job chapter 38. We want to continue our study of the book of Job, and we want to move into part of the solution to the problem. We have pointed out how that man constantly raises what he calls the problem of suffering and the problem of evil in the world. Now, sometimes when man does this, he uses it to justify his unbelief or his lack of proper response to God. Job does not do this. Modern man does this quite often. Many people today say, and you ought to be aware of this because you will deal with people, and if, as you witness to your faith in Jesus Christ, very often a person who has lost a child, who has had a serious illness in his family, who has been around great tragedies, he will use that as a justification for his disbelief in God. Remember, the scripture teaches us that God has clearly revealed himself to man, that God has made man, and that man's proper response is worship and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. But the scripture very firmly affirms to us that the natural man constantly suppresses the knowledge of God. And he tries to have rationalizations as to why he should not believe. I think I told this group, but I might repeat it. One night, my wife and I were attending a dinner, and there were eight people besides my wife and I, four couples. The four couples were all Jewish. And they affirmed that they no longer believed in the existence of God after World War II. They felt that the existence of evil was such in World War II, in which a third of their people were wiped out, that they could no longer believe in God. Now, what are we to say to something like this? Some people say it is no longer logical to believe in the existence of God when there is real evil in the world. Now, if you begin to think about this very carefully and to ponder it, you will find that that is not a logical position. Although men may state it, it is not really a logical position. In other words, if you will simply write out the propositions, if you write out these five propositions on a sheet of paper: 1, God exists; 2, that God is omnipotent, that is, he is all-powerful. He could wipe out evil if he wanted to. He could do anything that he wants that is not a logical contradiction. 3, that he is omniscient, that he knows all things, and so therefore evil is not outside his knowledge. 4, that he is totally good. And 5, that evil exists. Now, if you write down those five propositions, you do not have a formal contradiction. The proposition that evil exists and that a sovereign, loving, all-knowing God exists is not a formal contradiction. And to make it a formal contradiction in logic, you have to add some other proposition. And that is where the hitch comes in logic. Now, some people raise questions, And I think by raising questions that they have given us a problem which is insoluble. For example, Hume, the great British skeptic, began his work on the problem of evil with these words. Is he willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able, but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence, then, is evil? And he felt that this was a series of questions that were yet unanswered. Now, just because we cannot answer questions, or because he feels that the questions have not been answered, this still does not really pose a difficult problem. The fact of the matter is, many answers have been given. We may simply say, evil is due to Satan, and that's an answer. Now, whether it satisfies him or not is a debatable problem, or a debatable question. Job, though, as he faces the problem, faces it in an entirely different context. He is not thinking in terms of logical categories. He is not thinking in terms of trying to solve the intellectual problem of evil. He is trying to solve a very personal and pragmatic problem. In other words, as we read Job, we are not aware that he was facing this problem before the evil came upon him. It was when it became personal to him that he began to struggle with it. And of course, we have been listening to a debate. We've been listening to a man reasoning with his friends. We have gone outside a city, and we have seen a man covered with sores who has lost all things, debating the problem with his friends. Now, Job, as we remember, has been impelled by an overwhelming personal grief. And so what he says, we must not necessarily attribute to what a rational man might say. In other words, when you're in pain, you sometimes say things that you will regret later. But Job curses life, and he pleads for death. His problem, though, is this in a nutshell. He knows no other cause of things in the world except God. The popular theology that he's been schooled in teaches him that suffering is caused by sin. And yet, as he knows his own heart, he feels that he is an upright man. And yet, as he looks around the world around him, there are many people who are evil who are doing quite well. How can he reconcile the fact that he is certainly getting more suffering, more pain, than anyone else around, and yet he is more righteous than they are? So this is his problem. And so he constantly pleads to God for some answer to this problem. His friends have an answer. They presume to speak for God, and their answer is always along this line. Job, your problem is that you are not better than most men. In fact, since you have undergone this great punishment, you are therefore, obviously, worse than most men. What has come upon you because you are an evil man. And as the debate went on, the men got worse in their insinuations. Job turns upon his friends and attacks them. He says that they are miserable comforters. They are deceivers. They are not really his friends. And he wants really to dispute his case with God, not men. The three friends, what can we say about them? Well, we'd have to say that they see a strong connection between sin and misfortune. Since Job is misfortunate, therefore he must be the sinner. Their logic is very simple. Now that is where we left the debate. If we went on verse by verse through the whole book of Job, I'm afraid that we would have the middle two services a little empty. And so I do not propose to go through verse by verse through the whole book. In fact, it would not profit us, because Job himself says that after the first debate, chapter 16, verse 2, he says, "Nothing new has been uttered in the middle of the second debate. No more light, just much more heat." And the same positions are argued over and over again in the next 20 chapters of the book of Job. And they just simply restate it in different ways, and basically it comes down to two theses. Job's friends keep affirming, the wicked is punished with misfortune. And Job counters that thesis with another thesis, that the wicked are doing all right in the world. And that's the way the debate goes on. A new figure is introduced later on in the debate named Elihu. And Elihu speaks for 5 or 6 chapters and adds only one new idea to the debate. His idea is that perhaps suffering has a disciplinary value. But he doesn't pursue that. And perhaps if he had pursued that line, he might have given us some light, some information. But now we come to the Word of God, and God is going to intervene. You see, Job really has passed the test so far. The test was that Satan said that if this suffering takes place in Job's life, Job will forsake God. Job never does, though, do what Satan says he would. Job never denies God. He never leaves God. He feels that God has left him, but that is, of course, an untrue feeling. But Job has stayed with God, pleading his case, pleading that God would leave him alone. But Job does not seek to flee from God. Now we hear the Lord's evaluation and the Lord's contribution to this. Chapter 38 now, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. So if you were there at that situation, and if you can use your mind's eye, and if you can use your imagination, imagine once again being outside the city. Imagine the junk heap. Imagine Job sitting there. Imagine 4 men now around him. And as the last man, Elihu, has been speaking, the wind begins to pick up a little bit. And the clouds begin to gather. And it begins to turn dark. And the lightning begins to flash. And I would imagine that the 4 men decided that they better move away a little bit, because there might be a bolt from heaven that's going to strike Job dead. But instead of a bolt coming down and striking Job dead, out of the whirlwind, God speaks. And once again, we learn something of this: God's willingness to reveal himself to man. Now, God speaks and answers Job. He simply ignores Elihu. He ignores Bildad. He ignores Zophar and Eliphaz. They're simply ignored. And God speaks directly to Job at this point. And he raises the question in verse 2 and verse 3 of a challenge to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel? Who are you, Job? I have a counsel. What God is affirming is that God has a way of running the universe. He has a sovereign plan. But Job, by his words, by words without knowledge, he darkens that plan. In other words, he casts aspersions upon the plan of God. And very often, I think, men, by their speaking without knowledge, slander God's plan. And this is exactly what Job is being declared by God. Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Since it's about exam time, I think this is very fitting to look at it in that direction. The Lord here is giving Job an oral exam. And he says, Job, I'm going to ask you certain questions, and then I want you to respond. You want to know something about the mystery of suffering, right? Well, let's see if you're able to understand. And so I'm going to give you certain questions that are designed to probe your knowledge. Job, we're going to give you an examination in epistemology, the science of how we know. And in verses 4, all the way through chapter 38, verse 38, we have a survey of the mysteries of earth and sky, in which God is going to simply give him an sort of an open-ended question, this exam. And then there is, from chapter 38, verse 39, all the way through chapter 39, verse 30, a survey of the mysteries of animal and bird life. Now, let's look at, we're not going to go through every single verse, but I trust that as we go through this, you will see what the Lord is doing. You might be raising in your mind, what is this to do with the problem of suffering? And I think it will become clear as we go. Verses 4 through 7 now. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So the first question that the Lord is going to raise is the question of creation. And the Lord says to Job, as he likens the earth to a building. This, of course, is a figure. And you misunderstand the Bible. Many people misunderstand the Bible because they push figures too far. For example, the Lord says, the foundations of the earth, the cornerstone of the earth. Now, even at this time, people did not believe that the earth was sitting upon foundations. That is, the earth was not conceived as something flat or something square, sitting upon foundations. But the Lord is simply using a figure of speech. And he is likening the building of creation to the building of a house or a building. And so, if you look at a large building, when it's completed, you look at it, and it has a certain intricacy about it. There may be a certain marvel about it that you're not aware of when you first look at it. But if you were there at the very first stages, you might watch as they dig the deep hole. And when they dig the deep hole, they will bore out holes way down in the bottom, and they will pour the foundations very deeply. And if you understand the plans and you understand the foundations, then you understand more about the building. And the Lord is asking Job this question. Job, do you understand about the foundations of the building of the universe? The foundations of the building of the earth? And it's, of course, obvious that Job knows very little about this. And we today, 2,500 or 3,500 years later, know very little either. A man may pick up a rock, and he may try to deduce the date of creation, but he is very limited at what he is able to do. And so Job would have to answer the question, just like some of my students answer questions on exams, I think I'll leave this one blank. Maybe I'll do better, I'll go on to the next one. So let's go on to the next one. The next one is the origin of the sea. And here the Lord, in a brilliant, poetic way, describes the birth of the sea. It's like an unruly child being born. People have said, if you are not aware, that this is great poetry, that this is the most outstanding piece of poetry that describes the creation and the work of the Creator in existence. Whether in the Bible or outside the Bible, that this is the greatest piece of poetry. Notice this. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Job, do you understand about the sea? And of course, you must remember that Job is not in a position as we are. Even we, of course, do not understand a great deal about the sea. It is the one great area yet that man has not explored. But Job, of course, was not a man who had been up in a space vehicle. He had not even seen the extremities of the sea, as we may have been able to. But nevertheless, he's asked certain questions about the sea. And the sea here is likened to something which is very unruly and has to be set in boundaries. I don't know if you realize this or not, but if the earth were perfectly round today, there would be water covering the earth a half mile deep all over. There's that much water on the face of the earth. But of course, the earth is not absolutely round. It has depressions and it has elevations. It has land masses, and it has great depressions that the water is in. And the Lord at creation, he formed the earth in such a way, and he determined where the oceans would go. And he set the boundaries. And he asked Job, "Job, do you understand all this? Do you understand all the intricacies that are involved in the relationship of the land masses and the water?" And Job says, well, question two, I have to say, don't know that one either. Let's go on to number three. The succession of night and day, verses 12 through 15. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, that the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under a seal. They stand forth like a garment, and from the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. He's asked about the mysteries of light and darkness. And once again, as we understand light and darkness, we perhaps don't think of the mystery of it, as Job here is asked. Again, there is a brilliant poetical description in verse 13. The light is likening, first of all, night is pictured like a garment that covers everything. And the light at the dawn is pictured like taking a hold of a skirt and shaking it with its rays. And as it shakes, the wickedness falls out of it. In verse 13, the picture is this, that at night, when the night covers everything, this is the hour of wickedness. In the ancient world, crime usually took place at night. And even in our culture, crime very often takes place at night. And so it is likening to the light coming and crime ceasing. And so here, the wicked, verse 15, and from the wicked their light is withheld. That is a metaphor, their light is really darkness. And when the light comes, the uplifted arm is broken. That is, they are powerless now when light comes. And so the Lord asked Job if he understands all this, the workings of light and darkness. And once again, he must say, no, I really don't understand that. So the Lord asked him not only about origins, but invisible things. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, verse 16? Or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Tell me, have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Job has never been able to go down to the bottom of the springs. He sees water coming up, but he doesn't understand about where it comes from. And we really don't either. We have maybe perhaps more understanding today than Job did, but we are not able to answer this either. Job is asked, can he understand the expanse of the earth? As he looks, he can see the horizon, but he can't comprehend it. His viewpoint is too finite. We today perhaps can understand more, but I'm sure that if God were devising the question for us, he would ask us perhaps slightly different questions. Verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? He personifies light and darkness and says, where do they live? Where does light live? Where does darkness live? What happens to the darkness when light comes? And Job must say, well, I really don't know. Verse 21, the Lord is sarcastic. You know, for you were born then. The number of your days is great. Have you entered into the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? We've seen some of that today. It is coming down. We may be thankful that we are living here in Dallas rather than Minnesota. I understand the Green Bay-Minnesota game is going to be played in a temperature less than 5 below. It's not expected to go above 5 below, and they're going to play football there, the Ice Bowl. And the Lord says to Job, do you understand how I'm able to make the storehouses of snow come down or the storehouses of hail? Do you understand all this? The Lord might ask us today along the same line, or he could have said then, do you understand the intricacies of a snowflake? Do you understand why that there are no snowflakes that are alike? that no one has ever seen, two identical snowflakes. Do you understand that? And we'd have to say, no, we really don't. We just admit that there is mystery there. The Lord goes on, verse 25, who has cleft a channel for a flood or a way for a thunderbolt? Do you understand how thunder comes? Do you understand my bringing of rain on a land without people, on a desert without man in it? And here there's a clue to the understanding of the book of Job in verse 26. The Lord here is giving him a hint that his providential control of the universe and his working is not simply just tied to man. Somehow we have the feeling that God is tied to man. God is not tied to man. He has other purposes that are larger than man. And here he gives providential control over the whole universe. Or we might go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where the author, Paul, tells us that God is working in the church to the intent that principalities and powers in the heavenly places might understand the manifold wisdom of God. You see, Job doesn't understand this. But we do now as we read the book of Job. What Job was undergoing had relation to what was happening in heaven. And the scriptures affirm of the New Testament church in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that things affecting us affect other created intelligences. Now, I don't know about you, but that staggers my mind. That the way that we live and what takes place here on this earth affects other beings in the universe. They learn from God's display of his grace and his wisdom and his power working through the church. The Lord asks in verse 28, has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? And from whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. And then in verses 31 through 33, he asks him about the understanding of the heavens. Do you understand the workings of the constellations? Do you understand the various planets? Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Now weather, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the uttermost of the clouds, or who has given understanding to the mist? Who can count the clouds by wisdom, or tip the water jars of the heavens, when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? And so here, the Lord is asked about all these phenomenon in the world that Job is familiar with. And now I simply want to look at one passage in this next section. He wants to give a survey of the mysteries of animal and bird life. And I just want to look at the verses in chapter 39, verses 19 through 25. Concerning the horse, he goes through the various animals. He takes the raven, the lion, the mountain goat, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich, and then the horse. And this perhaps is one of the more beautiful pictures in the Bible in terms of poetic display. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like a locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. The picture here becomes very clear. It's not just an ordinary horse he's describing, some old nag, but he is describing a majestic war horse, a horse that is very desirous to get into battle. And as the man is on him, the horse is pawing, and he's ready to go. And as you look at a beautiful horse, of course, we still have horse shows and people look at horses, but of course, in that day, a horse was a magnificent thing because it was like the Cadillac of its day. It was used not only for war, but it was used, of course, for transportation. And so the horse here is given a brilliant poetic description. He paws in the valley, which the battle takes place in the valleys, and he rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, and the flashing spear and the javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. In other words, he dashes quickly into the fray. As oft as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" That is, there's a cry of satisfaction as he whinnies and goes into battle. He scents the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. And so the Lord asks, do you understand the marvels of this horse? Do you understand about his nature? And Job must say, even about something that he handles, a horse. He really doesn't understand all about horses. He doesn't understand about their nature. So now, chapter 40. Then the Lord answered Job and said, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Okay, turn in your examination paper, Job. What does it say? An examination, of course, we could entitle The Mysteries of the World in Which We Live. And the answer, of course, is that Job flunks the examination. Why does he flunk? Well, he flunks because he has to admit that in the creation that he works in, there are many mysteries that he cannot explain. Now, if the Lord were giving us the same examination today, he probably would ask us different questions in a modern scientific community. He might ask us, for example, do you understand the innermost recesses of the universe? Do you understand the workings of the atom? And the answer, of course, is that the further we go into the atom, the more particles we find, and the more difficult it becomes. Do you understand the deepmost recesses of the universe? We'd have to answer, no, we don't. Do you understand the origin of life? And we'd have to answer, no, Lord, we don't understand the origin of life. Do you understand death? We'd have to say, no, Lord, we don't understand death. Do you understand time? We'd say, no, Lord, we don't understand time. And the Lord would say back to us, and as he says to Job in essence, and this is how it relates to the problem of suffering, if you don't understand that which you work with all the time, if you don't understand the creation in which you are a part of and you are relating with all the time, Job, how can you expect to comprehend the Creator and his purposes? And the answer, of course, is that Job cannot be expected to comprehend God and his ways. And so the Lord really does not answer the problem of suffering in a direct way. He does not solve the problem of suffering, at least to Job at this point. Why does he speak then? Well, because he speaks not to solve the intellectual problem, although the intellectual problem will be solved later on. He speaks really to solve a religious problem. You see, both Job and his friends have gotten away from the Lord. Not that the Lord is not there. He is there, but they have gone away from him in their reasonings. And the Lord speaks because the test really is over. Job has met the test, although he has not met the test as well as he could have. And the purpose of the revelation of God here is for us not to have all of our problems solved. The Lord does not set out here to solve for us, by revelation, the mystery of suffering. Otherwise, the book would lose one of its major points for us. You see, there are many of you who are going to go through suffering, and you're going to have to suffer in darkness. That is, you will not know the reason why. And many people that you will minister to, they also will go through suffering, and suffering that they are not able to put their finger on as to why. The major message of the book of Job to this point is this: that man is called upon in the midst of suffering not to despair of the love and the providence of God, but to rest assured that God still does love man and still does have a providential rule, and that there is purpose, even though that man cannot comprehend it. And he is really exhorted to put his trust in God. Job, really, what is his response to this? Well, chapter 40, verse 3. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will do no more." In other words, Job has learned now to put himself in proper perspective. See, he had gotten out of perspective. He had forgotten the infinite distinction between man and God. God is incomprehensible, except as he reveals himself to us. Now, the way that the book of Job is written, of course, we understand more than Job. We understand by revelation that Job was going through what he was going through for a very good reason. That is, there was, of course, the working and the activity of Satan. We do not even understand, though, why God should have permitted it even in that regard, except that somehow the justice of God was being impugned. So we understand more than Job. But as we apply this to our situation today, we live in the midst of a great deal of suffering. And very often we will not be able to put our finger on, at the present time, why this happens. One thing we do know, though, we know by revelation from the study of the book of Job that there are reasons, and that man is required to trust the Lord in these situations. We learn certain lessons that are very profitable for us. For example, we learn the lesson that our psychological state and the evaluation of ourselves or the evaluation of our friends is not necessarily a proper determination of our relationship to God. You see, Job thought that God had forsaken him. And so did, of course, his friends. There is unanimity on this. But they were wrong. Where was God in all this? He had never moved. He was with Job all the time. And many of you may go through great periods of stress and turmoil and discouragement, and you may feel that God has forsaken you. You may feel that God is nowhere to be found. But God will be right there. He will be there, and you will come back to him, for he will speak to you and bring you back to himself. The scripture says, "He who has begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." And so by a way of encouragement, we might say that the end of Job is a great promise to us, that God brings his people to himself. We might also say that the problem of suffering and evil, we have more light even than the book of Job, because we live in a perspective that's even fuller than this. We live in a perspective of being after the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a man who suffered, and we realize that he suffered unjustly. He was made sin, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so when somebody asks, why doesn't God do something about sin and evil in the world? We say that God, first of all, has done something. He has sent his own Son. And furthermore, we say something else. God will do something. God is going to come in judgment in the world, and he will bring peace and righteousness and justice in the land. Why doesn't he do it now? The scripture says, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. He deals with men patiently that they might find him. And the scripture says he is wooing us and leading us by his goodness to come to trust him for his grace. So as we look at the problem of evil, Christians do not understand all, but we do understand that we have a God who is totally sovereign, who is working in all the affairs of the universe, that nothing is beyond his power or his control, that we are never beyond his compassion or his love. Ultimately, then, Job needs a new vision of God to sustain him in his trials. And this is what we need, a new vision of the sovereign God to sustain us in our trials. Shall we stand for the benediction? Father, as we stand in your presence, we are mindful that we do not fully comprehend in any way, shape, or form the operation of your providence in the world. And we are thankful, Father, that your working is not dependent upon our understanding. And we are thankful, Father, that in spite of human frailty and our own psychological states, that you are always with us, that you never leave us, no, nor forsake us. And for the one who has put his trust in Jesus Christ, our destiny is to be conformed like unto him. And Father, we pray for the people who are assembled here in your presence. We pray that you would meet their spiritual need. And we pray that if there are some among us who are undergoing particular times of trouble and stress, may they, Father, realize the mystery of suffering is a mystery which is tied to the other mysteries of creation. And thou art the sovereign God, whose ways are not necessarily our ways, and whose thoughts are not necessarily our thoughts. We thank you, Father, for your word. Dismiss us with thy joy and thy presence. In Jesus' name, amen.